So we've begun a new book. We're 3 weeks into the book of Acts, this historical account of the founding of the church. We started out with a number of exciting things that are happening at the opening of the book in chapter 1. And now we're looking at the second half of chapter 1 as we're looking at the apostolic replacement. Last week was the ascension of Jesus Christ. This week is the apostolic replacement. And then after that, of course, next week, Lord willing, it will be the advent of the Holy Spirit, and things really pick up and get exciting at that time. So this is a study, really, as we're looking at the replacement of Judas Iscariot with his replacement. It's a treatment of contrasts. We're able to see what constitutes a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ and what does not. So there's much to be observed here. You'll notice that the passage is long. It's from verse 12 to 26 that this replacement activity takes place. And so we have a lot of ground to cover. We'll be moving through swiftly, but we'll hopefully touch on all the things that are important for us to be aware of as we're looking at in the face of or about to enter into chapter 2, which is the promise of the Father that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what takes place, you could say, in chapter 1 is really transitional and preparational. It's transitional from Luke's gospel, which could be considered Luke part 1. And Luke, of course, is the writer of the book of Acts. This was one volume at one time until they began to collect the gospels together. And they began to collect the epistles. And they separated this second half of Luke's account that he wrote for Theophilus, who is most likely a Gentile high official. Oh, excellent Theophilus is how he addresses him. And so he's writing to him to give him an accurate account that he might know what took place. And we're glad that he did because we have this most accurate account of the ascension of Jesus Christ and the advent of the Holy Spirit and the launching of the church age, which is the church now we continue in to this day. So it's very much for us to glean here. I invite you to read along with me as we look at chapter 1, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. There is a lot in this account, very much for us to wrap our minds around. We know there is much to glean, for this is your inspired, eternal word. It is, O Lord, authoritative in our lives. It speaks truth into this fallen atmosphere of error that we exist in, breathing in the lies of fallen mankind, inevitably to breathe them out. And so, Lord, we pray now this hour would be a time of taking in, breathing in, as it were, the inspired, the theopneustos, the inspiration or expiration of God, your word, your truth, efficacious to transform our hearts and make us alive in Christ, and moreover, make us like him. So, Lord, we pray that you help us now in this passage, in this hour, to honor you by giving full attention to your word, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Jesus, you could say, is putting everything into place. As I said, this is transitional and preparational, this chapter, and so no less this second half in dealing with the issue of the replacement of Judas. So he's preparing for, obviously, his departure, and we looked at that last week with the ascension, and now he's putting the final pieces into place in the anticipated coming of the Holy Spirit, which he promised them when he was still walking among them, that is Jesus, telling them, I must go, but there will be another that comes. And it's the promise of a Father, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, that you would not be left orphans, that you would have the indwelling Spirit to know that my presence is still with you. I am still speaking truth among you. And I will guide you, and I will lead you. He never, ever stopped being our shepherd, and he ever will. And he will see us to glory, is the point. But many things have to happen providentially. We're privy to just a few here. We can only imagine all the things that God has to come and occur in perfect timing with certain places, certain people at certain times, and that's what we're seeing in this passage. So God works through means. We see that. He works through the means of places, of persons, and of prayer here on earth. We so often wonder, well, if God is sovereign and he's got a plan and he's fulfilling it, why do we even pray? Because we're privileged to pray and we are commanded to pray. So he works through the means of our prayer. He works through the means of people. He would have no witness if people were not literally witnessing with their mouths the coming Christ and the risen Christ. So we are his witness, and things happening at a certain time in a certain place. And that's what we see happening here. So that means in order for God to complete his redemptive plan in human history, he's going to have all these things in their right place at the right time with the right people. So the way I want to treat this long passage as we move through swiftly is in a three-segmented way. The first is the preeminence of places, persons, and prayer. Verse 12 through 14, and then we'll look at the elimination of Judas Iscariot, and we'll see what happened there in verse 15 to 20, and then we'll finish with the addition of Matthias, should be an H in there, verses 21 to 26. So first of all, the preeminence of places, persons, and prayer. We see from verse 12 and 13 in the text that the place they return to is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a key city. A lot happens in and around Jerusalem, of course, with regard to not only Judaism, but now Christianity. A lot has happened there. As a matter of fact, even in the Muslim faith, we were on the Temple Mount area, which is controlled by the Muslims now, and there is a mosque there because that is the site from which they say that Muhammad had ascended. And so now there's the Dome of the Rock Mosque there. But this is the key city. It always has been. It always will be. It'll be fought over because it has key significance in and around this area, whether it's on the east side of the Kidron in the Mount of Olives, or it's in Bethany, or if it's in Bethlehem, wherever it is, all these places of significance are in and around Jerusalem. And most specifically, we see not only are they in Jerusalem, coming from the Mount of Olivet. This is interesting. He must be introducing a new concept to this Theopolis. He doesn't just refer to it as the Mount of Olives. He says, no, this is the mount they call Olivet. Okay, so that's where they were. They saw the ascension of Christ. Now that go back, it's important that you go back to Jerusalem. I want you to wait there because the advent of the Holy Spirit is coming. So go back there and wait. Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And they went in at verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So there's a specific place here. There's nothing superfluous. There's nothing random. There's nothing that doesn't have significance in the scripture, or it wouldn't have found its way into the full canon of the eternal word of God. These words are inspired by him. So there's something important about this, and that's the way I approach scripture. There's significance to all these things. When Jesus says, specifically, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and wait there and pray together for the advent as the Spirit comes. But what I'm struck by is the obedience of the apostles. They did. They rose up and they went. They didn't question. Back to Jerusalem. I thought everything was happening here on the Mount of Olives. I mean, that's where he went up. Why don't we just hang out here? You want to go a Sabbath day's walk? You know, that's like, what is that, 2,000 cubits? That's like 3,000 feet. We got to go down through the Kidron Valley, come up. I'm kind of tired. None of that takes place. They simply go. And sometimes we can overlook the importance of the obedience here because we always see it. They're just obeying what he has to say. So they go unquestionably to Jerusalem, and they wait there 10 days for the Holy Spirit to come, and they're praying in the upper room. So it's interesting that he isn't focusing on just before that, you'll recall, where we saw the ascension of Christ. You have two angels that show up, remember, and said, you know, what are you doing looking at Jesus rising into the sky? He's going to come back in the same manner he left. Luke doesn't focus on that. He doesn't unpack that. It's like, what? Two angels in white talking to, I mean, wow. No. The scripture tells us what's important. So what the scripture focuses on is what God wants us to focus on. That is, watch, I will tell them where to be, and they will be there. Sometimes it's not that dramatic, is it? It's just God has said this to you, and the expectation is that you'll do it. There's nothing plain or ordinary or banal about that. Actually, it's pretty remarkable, this obedience that they had. A Sabbath day's journey away, the text says. Well, Jesus ascended on a Thursday, so he doesn't mean that it was a walk that they took on the Sabbath. This was, according to the Mishnah, as far as a good Jewish man could walk, because you weren't to work on the Sabbath day, so they could only go as far as the law allowed and as far as their interpretation of the Mosaic law allowed, and that is 2,000 cubits, or 3,000 feet, or just over a half a mile, whatever you prefer. So that's the place. We've got the place. We've got the city. We've actually got the upper room, which is probably the third floor, which is a room that was it was almost like a banquet room. They didn't have any individual rooms in it typically because they didn't want the weight on the rest of the floors. The smaller individual bedrooms and other rooms are on the lower floors. Those interior walls provided the support for the third floor, which also had a roof over it. So often, because you could enter by way of an outside staircase, it was rented out or used by other people for just such a thing, but this must have been a rather large facility because there were 120 of them there praying. So they're all in this big room. They're all praying. You'll remember where Paul was preaching later on, right, in the upper room, and Eutychus started getting sleepy, and then he fell out of that third floor. Yeah, that's the room. That's what those rooms are like. Whether it's a specific room, we don't know. Whether this is the room that's referred to in Acts 12 and verse 12 at John Mark's mother's house, there's no specific information about that, but it might be. So we don't know exactly which one it is, but they knew. So they're at the other upper room at Jerusalem where they needed to be. The persons are the 11 disciples. not just the 11 disciples. And notice he just names the 11. He doesn't name all 12. You know the reason why, right? So one is not with them anymore. And we'll be talking about Judas in a moment. But it's 11 disciples together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You get this from verse 13, second half, to the second half of verse 14. So Luke gives us a list of the remaining apostles in a slightly different order. He splits up Peter from his brother Andrew and plops the sons of thunder in there, James and John. And so there's a little bit of a different ordering, but it's all of the apostles, with the exception, of course, of Judas Iscariot. And the women he's mentioning here, well, clearly we don't know, they're not identified by name, but I think the assumption is that we would know who these women are because they were the women who were with Jesus all along. They followed him, they were followers of him, disciples in that sense. They learned from him as Mary did at the feet of Jesus. There were women that were at the cross. There were women who were the ones who were the first to see that the Christ had risen, remember? They ran back and told the disciples. Some of these women could possibly be the wives of the apostles, but we don't know for sure. The text doesn't say, but it could be. But it's most certainly got to include those that you can see in Luke chapter 8 that are listed, and chapter 23 and chapter 24, where it has the women that were involved all the way through with Jesus' life. And also the mother of Jesus, Mary. It's significant that she's there, I thought, because here she is praying for the first time with the others for her son. Significant that providentially he'd have this fall, this particular sermon on Mother's Day as well. But imagine that, all that Mary has gone through, a young teenager who had to suffer the stigma of pregnancy outside of wedlock, suffering that and the potential stoning that that might bring, and it doesn't, but then only to go on and see her heart ripped asunder by witnessing the cruel treatment of her son and his death, his gruesome, lingering death on the cross. So here she is. This is the first time the apostles have had to find some other form of communication with Jesus, right? They can't talk to him in person anymore. He just went up. Remember, they were the ones with their mouth hanging open, watching him disappear in the Shekinah glory of God. Now they pray to him. Interesting. And so with their mother. I was struck by that. This is her, an amazing woman in the upper room with all the rest of the believers. It reminded me, and so I included it here, of what she had said when she was told that she would be bearing the Christ child. And she had said, first of all, initially, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word." You see that? Unhesitating, unflinching, unquestioning obedience. You want some of that? I do. And then she says, in this wonderful Magnificat of hers from Luke chapter 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It's an absolute pitiful shame what the Catholic religion has made out of Mary. Mary fully recognized her need for a Savior and knew who that Savior was. And now here she is praying to him, her own son. An amazing woman, but not the co-redemptrix of Jesus Christ. We don't pray through Mary. She would be offended by that, I would suggest. And his brothers. According to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, these are, of course, his half-brothers. We refer to them as half-brothers because these are the brothers that were produced after Jesus through Joseph and Mary. Jesus, of course, was fathered by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we refer to them as half-brothers. Their name, James, Judas, a different Judas, Joseph, and Simon. that were conceived after Jesus was born. According to John 7, 5, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until after his resurrection. Remember, a prophet can find honor anywhere but his own hometown. Boy, ain't that the truth. C, prayer. So places, persons, and prayer. God working through the means to set the stage. This transitional time, this preparational time involves prayer. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Verse 14, first part. So because Jesus has gone out of their sight, they need to pray. They pray, it says, all with one accord. This is the hallmark of the early church. They were known for their unity in their prayer life. This corporate prayer is what unified the church. And that's why I continually appeal to this congregation here to join us in corporate prayer. It marks the early church. It unifies the people. It brings a special power and efficacy to the prayers. But the unifying nature of it is what we see in the early church. They were devoting themselves to it. They didn't just do it. They were devoted to it. Proskartereo means to attain, or to attend rather, to give oneself continually upon. You remember Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are to constantly be praying. We are always to remain in prayer. Devotion to prayer should characterize the church life corporately, and it should also characterize the life of every believer individually. We should be men and women of prayer. Above all else, we are prayer warriors. Think about being struck in those days. Find your way into the first chapter where we are here. Jesus ascended. How can I talk to him? Don't you know they were blessed, so blessed that there is actually a way to communicate with them. There's no way you could have held them back. They were going to pray. That's how we should be. We're a continuation of the church age. And sometimes we take things for granted, don't we? And that's pitiful. It's sad. Because if we had been able to spend 3 years walking with him and talking with him, and then all of a sudden it's time for me to go now, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so you'll be able to understand. He'll teach you in all the truth. And you'll be able to talk to me in prayer. Don't forget to talk to me in prayer. I love you. I don't want you to be alone. I don't want you to be without the truth. Come and pray. We see them devoting themselves in the next chapter. When we get there, chapter 2, verse 42, after Pentecost, all the believers, there's the word again, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and what? Prayer. Proskarateo, devoting themselves continually in prayer. Prayer has the power to move those mountains that you've stood at the foot of and wondered how in the world you were going to traverse. How can I get over this mountain? I don't know, but don't talk to Jesus about it. The one who made the mountain, the one who gave you the power to sustain yourself in that journey he's called you to, up and over that mountain, not around it, but over it. Talk to him, right? They devoted themselves that way to the teaching so they could separate right from wrong, the truth from the lie that we're immersed in. They're in fellowship together, this wonderful koinonia life that we have together where we're praying for each other, loving one another, serving each other, breaking bread. They're sharing this life together, and they're praying. After the church expands by several thousand in chapter 6, there's many practical needs that arose. The first deacon board is formed with Stephen and the rest of those that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do they devote themselves to? The apostles define their task as we will devote ourselves to two things. And which one comes first? if I am not a man of prayer, you've got the wrong man up here preaching the word. Two things. That's all. Prayer and the ministry of the word in all of its forms, not just from the pulpit, but in private, in the council of human souls. Devoted to that. There it is again. Same word, three times. Not just doing it. You know, I think, why don't we just stick with prayer and preaching? That's not what they say. We're going to devote ourselves to this because that'll be in jeopardy if we've got to go out and serve all the practical needs of the church. That's how important prayer is to them, together with the full ministry, the full orbed ministry of the word, which includes private counsel. It never meant to be limited to a pulpit 1 hour a week. Romans 12 and verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. This word has the idea of a hunting dog that goes after its prey. It's not going to relent, is it? When that dog goes after that prey, whatever it is, he's locked in, he's going to go full bore until he gets it. That's how our prayer life is to be. I'm going to pray to you, Lord. I'm not going to let you up like Jacob. I'm going to wrestle with you in prayer. I'm going to sue you for the promises that you gave me. You said in your word, this is so you would not have anyone perish, but have everlasting life. I'm praying upon that statement, Lord, for this soul that I love. Is that how we're praying for the lost? And are we doing it constantly? It's a challenge, isn't it? But that should be us. It was the early church. It hasn't changed. I haven't seen anything at the end of Acts where it says, okay, the apostles are gone now, so just chill out a little bit, okay? Let's not take it too seriously. Some people think that you take this so seriously in this place that you're part of a cult. Lighten up, you people. The word, the word, the word, that's all you talk about. Jesus, as though he's like right there. You know, there's those who think that it's necessary for a Christian to pray to receive the Holy Spirit, mainly based upon Luke chapter 11 in his gospel, verse 13. If you then who are evil, Jesus said, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that justifies a whole error of doctrine. That there is some second blessing that has to take place. You've got to pray to receive the Holy Spirit. That couldn't be more wrong and unbiblical. It's wrong thinking. All those who have Christ, hear me, have his Holy Spirit, or you do not have Christ. But let him say that instead of me. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 to 11. Listen to this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's telling you that. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Are you alive in Christ? Then you're alive because of his Spirit. Because he's somewhere else right now. He's with the Father. So it's the Spirit of Christ that lives in me, brings me life. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Listen, if it were up to me to go to some special service or pray some special prayer to receive the Holy Spirit, guess what? I'd find a way to blow it. Wouldn't you? Hey, have you ever been to a service like that? Did you ever go because early on in your Christianity, you thought that that was the way it's supposed to get done? We did. We're supposed to go to a special service and pray a special prayer, and then we get the Holy Spirit. And that's not biblical. God the Father promised to give the Holy Spirit, and he's fulfilled that promise to all those who believe. All those who have been saved in Jesus Christ have been, the scripture says, sealed by his Spirit. He's done that because he promised a bride for his son. And when that person becomes part of that bride, that gift from the Father to the Son, they are sealed. It's like an engagement ring. It's a down payment. It's a guarantee. He does it. He does it. 2 Corinthians 1:20 to 22. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So this is the context. Ready? And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. God does that. And has anointed us. And who has also put his seal on us. He has done that to those who believe. And given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit given to us at the moment of salvation is what unites us in one body in Christ. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's what gets it done. That's why disunity in the body is such a heinous thing. The fragmentation that happens with slander and gossip and talk, bitterness and unforgiveness, all of those things, it's abominable to God. It's one of the seven abominations that Proverbs talks about, sowing seeds of what? Discord, split, fragmentation. That's a work of the enemy. Christ unites. You can't overstate the importance of that point. We're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, men, women, doesn't make any difference. All are one body. You can look at some wonderful theology behind that in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. You were at enmity with each other, and you were at enmity with God. You were all fragmented, split apart until you knew Christ. And guess what he did? He gave you his Spirit to bring you all together as one body. So do you think he's going to let some people be true believers, but they're hanging out yet? They hadn't gotten to that service where they prayed and received the Holy Spirit yet? It just doesn't make any sense, besides being unbiblical. Secondly, we're going to look at the elimination of Judas Iscariot, verse 15 to 20. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all 120, and said, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So we looked at last time, Luke 24:38, where it says that, you remember, it's the end of Luke's gospel, and the resurrected Christ is now, the text says in that verse, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Okay, this Holy Spirit hasn't come, but now they're getting it. They're making sense out of the scriptures. This is a transitional time in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit isn't there yet, but Peter now gets and understands what the scriptures said. And so he cites David, of course, from two different Psalms we'll look at here in a minute. But it reveals to Peter that the writings from David were actually prophetic in speaking of Judas, because that's what he cites from Psalm 69 and verse 25 and Psalm 109 verse 8. There's two passages cited here that he attributes to the office that is now vacant because of Judas, and it must be fulfilled. So again, this isn't just, oh, yeah, it should be a fill, so you got to have a round number, right? You got to have 12, you can't have 11. No, this is very, very serious business. God has to take care of all of the things that have to fall into place through the means of places, people, and prayer. And so this office must be fulfilled. It was prophesied. It says in verse 17 of Judas, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." So this tells us that this appointment of Judas was a divine one. God didn't make a mistake there. He fulfilled the intention, the redemptive intention of God the Father by being chosen as an apostle. So this wasn't a mistake. He is our sacrifice and our salvation who has appointed this man. It says in chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter is preaching his long sermon, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So this wasn't some mistake that now God has to go to plan B because this guy Judas didn't really work out. He was part of the plan. But that's what's hard to accept, isn't it? God is offering his son, or we are lost forever, because he's the only one that qualifies as a sacrifice, because he was the only perfect man. So first of all, we see, A, that Judas betrayed Jesus unto his death on a tree. In verse 16, second half, Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And as Peter says in Acts 10 and verse 39, they put him, that is Jesus, to death by hanging him on a tree. It's interesting because, B, Judas betrayed Jesus unto his own death by hanging himself on a tree. Judas, it says, we have information primarily in two places, not only in 18 and 19 of our passage, but also in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3. I invite you to turn there or just listen as I read it. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind." Some versions say he repented. I mentioned that in the first hour this morning. Did Judas repent? No, that's not repentance, because he didn't turn. The Jews knew nothing of a repentance that didn't include a turning from the sin. Okay. But he understood what he did. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, who gave that to him for turning him in. Verse 4, saying, "I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood." Why is his confession made to spiritually dead and blind religionists instead of the one who could have saved him? Wrong one to confess to, but you and I never do that. Confess to each other without confessing to the one who actually could grant forgiveness. We don't do that. They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Yikes. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." That's why it's called Achal Damach, the field of blood. Matthew's referring to the blood of Christ. Luke's referring to Judas. He bought it. Indirectly, but it was his money. They're not going to touch it. So they bought the very field that he hung himself in. And now we learn, fell and burst, and his bowels gushed out. That's kind of a TMI moment, but it's important because it's in Scripture. There's all kinds of theories of what happened there. Some of them get pretty fantastic. As a matter of fact, too fantastic to have any plausibility in my mind. He hung himself, and either the rope broke or somebody finally cut him down. And he fell on some rocks or whatever it was and burst open, And that's it. But there's some wild stories that go out about that. Verse 7, so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So he led those who would hang Jesus on a tree, and then straight away went out and hung himself on a tree and burst open. Peter isn't he's providing here in his statement some supplementary information. It's not in contradiction to what Matthew writes. They have two different audiences. Matthew said that writing to a Jewish audience and Luke is writing to his Gentile audience, specifically Theophilus. So we get part two to that story. Third, the addition of Matthias. Verse 21 to 26. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. What we're seeing there is we're seeing the qualifications for a true replacement, a true apostolic replacement. They have to meet that criteria. They've found two men that were there from the beginning, the baptism by John of Jesus all the way to his ascension or resurrection, which is considered the beginning and the end of his earthly ministry. They had to be part of that in order to qualify. The 12th apostolic office had to be fulfilled, obviously, because there's significance to the 12 in terms of their parallel to the 12 tribes of Israel, and in terms of the number 12 being a number of completion or perfection. Everything is significant in this scripture, as I said. It's up to us to find out what that significance is. So this was prophesied. There was no mistake with Judas. And there's certain criteria, specific criteria, for his replacement. And fortunately, they have two. So one of the men, a loyal follower of Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry is the first criteria that has to be met. He has to have been a follower of Jesus Christ on his earthly ministry. He didn't have to be there when he was born or growing up. He had to be there when he began his ministry all the way to his ascension. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, lived with us, taught us, beginning from the baptism of John. Second criteria, B, had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 22b, until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, strictly speaking, none of them actually literally witnessed the event itself where Jesus was resurrected, right? So what does he mean? Well, Jesus was post-resurrected. He was around for 40 days. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to over 500, many that were still alive at the time of Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, when he wrote that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, over 500 people. You have to be someone who was there at the beginning, followed him, and known about his and believed in his resurrection. You saw him. There he was as he proved himself to Thomas. Here, touch my hands, touch my side. You can see the spear mark. You can see the spike marks in my hands, yet he could pass through a wall, and yet he had a body that could sit and eat with them. An amazing glorified form was his body. So there for 40 days, that's quite a long time. We talked about that last time. So they put forward two, Joseph and Matthias, it says in verse 23. Finally, and most importantly, in terms of the criteria for somebody who could serve in that apostolic replacement is that Jesus himself would have to choose. He's gone. What are we going to do? We would have just asked him before. We asked him a lot of dumb questions, but he's gone. Oh, he told us we could pray now. Verse 24, and they prayed. This is new now. They prayed, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. So Jesus has to choose those who are going to represent him. He has to do that. I don't see anything in the record that reflects anybody being dubious at this point, saying, wait a second, how's he going to choose? We're just going to pray? How's he going to choose? He chose all of the apostles. He chooses. He wrote in verse 4, remember, in chapter 1, fourth verse in, Luke wrote, the apostles whom he had chosen. So you, Jesus, you chose the 12 apostles. One's missing now. We've got to replace him, but you're gone. What do? We pray. We pray by faith. We pray believing. Now what do? Further indication that he chose all his disciples we can find in Luke's gospel in chapter 6 and verse 13, where he says, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So there you have the beginning of his choosing. Well, this shouldn't be strange. God chose the nation Israel, didn't he? That's his elect nation. Well, God chose his angels. He calls them his elect angels. And so God chose a bride for his son. And so God chose his disciples, his apostles. God chose. Amen? Say amen. Now you're ready to say this? Amen to this? How come we have a problem saying God chose us? Now wait a minute. I have to think about that. Hang on. Is this one of them churches? Well, you mean a Bible church? Yeah. God chooses. In ancient times, they would have thought nothing about a father choosing a bride for his son. They didn't struggle with that. God chooses. The Father has promised the Spirit. That same Father chose a bride for his son. That's you and me. Jesus chooses his witness. Jesus chooses those who will stand before men and speak truth. And count it a privilege. Even if it requires your life, or incarceration, or your mocking, or your slander. In John 15, 16, Jesus had to tell them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. Who's the extension of that abiding fruit producing? Us. How are we doing with that? Let's move on. So Jesus himself chooses the man who will, quote verse 25, take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. If ever there was a euphemism, in my estimation, there it is. Judas turned aside to go to his own place? That's pretty gentle. If he chooses, how do we reconcile that? He made his own choice. Judas did. But I thought you said God was sovereign. He chose him and appointed him. Yes and yes. That's the conundrum we leave to God. It's not for us to reconcile in a human mind. You can't. It's impossible. God is a God who chooses, but we will be responsible for the choices we make. He made his. I have betrayed innocent blood. The pride so strong in this messenger of Satan that he still to the end refuses to take that to the one that he's offended. I'll not do it. I'll cast the silver down. I don't want this. So miserable now is he. He only sees one way out, and that's what can happen to somebody who refuses to turn vertical from horizontal. Throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ and his cross and say, I have offended you. God, forgive me. Have mercy on me, and be reconciled in that moment. Big difference. Judas can't stand before the Lord and say, you appointed me. Can he? Neither can the soldiers or the Sanhedrin that gave him a kangaroo trial and tortured him and killed him. They made their choice. D, believers submit two qualified candidates. Now they prayed, and this is the last you see of an Old Testament custom. You'll never see it after this in the New Testament. And they cast lots. Verse 26, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So you, Lord, must show us, because you know the hearts of all people. We believe, and our prayers are offered up in belief, as Jesus in the Gospels tell us they must be. Offered up in belief that, Lord, you will show us whom you have chosen. You chose the original 12. We're part of that group. We know that you have to continue to complete the 12. It's interesting in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2 when we see James, another apostle, right? Who's martyred. He's not replaced. Why? I think primarily for two reasons. They have the 12 now at the beginning, which have to be in place for the advent of the Spirit to come, and now the church is established. And we see Paul, an interesting character, born out of season, out of due time. He's a special case, but he was selected specifically and personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he? So the office is complete. So they cast lots, which we see in Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They believed these scriptures. They believed this. This was their scriptures at the time. And they thought, the only way we can know, because they don't know about what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes, and you don't need to enter into mystical or magical kinds of exercises to try to divine the decision of God, which Christians often fall prey to. Even though God had said, do not engage in divination or any mystical form to try to divine the mind of God. You have all that you need, all that you will ever need, in its comprehensive and all-sufficient way, that is the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, because I told you, Jesus could say, he will teach you what? Some of the truth. P pieces of the truth, all truth. And we praise to the Father in 17:17 of John. Lord, sanctify them in the truth. What? Thy word is truth. You have all that you need. When do we stop trusting that? When do we have to turn to the professional diviners to know, I just want to know what God's will is. You have his will. You have his will. Does he have yours is the question. Well, it depends. That's why the first thing I pointed out was just that immediate, unquestioning obedience. Jesus said this, and they did it. Is that you and I? A few closing thoughts here. He says, actually, it's Peter, as Luke writes Peter in chapter 10. You remember the conversion of the household of Cornelius. The Gentiles are included in the gospel, praise the Lord. And the passage that I'll read for you in chapter 10 begins with these four words, and we are witnesses, because they apply to you and I. Let me explain that as we finish. This is Peter in Acts 10. Household of Cornelius, Gentiles are included. That, my friends, is you and I. And we are witnesses, verse 39 to 43, of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That is what you and I rejoice in today. We are part of this unbroken, unbreached chain of witnesses. Jesus chose his apostles fundamentally, primarily, as his witness. There was a point in time where he had to go back and assume his rightful place next to the Father, and there he is, nail-scarred hands and all, waiting for the full plan of the Father to unfold, depending on the witnesses of his gospel. He chose those who will carry on this work, is where we come in as witnesses. The term witness has two meanings. First of all, of course, to witness something means that you personally observed it. But secondly, as it applies here to us, it can be an act of testifying to something believed. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Is that you? Then what restrains you? You are his witness. Why did you think you were here? Why did I think I was here? As Christians in the ongoing church age, we have been chosen to continue the witness for Christ. Why? Because we believe in the testimony of the prophets who were his early witnesses before he came. Because we believe in the eyewitness testimony of those after he came. We believe. We've been made to believe. If you're chosen, you've been made to believe something because he said the apostles, the original apostles, are done. I think another erroneous belief is to think that the office of apostle, the apostolic office, has continued to this day. It has not. This is the church age. This is the priesthood of all believers, yeah? This is you and I called to be witnesses. We believe in their testimony. We believe in the things that they've said, the things that they've written, the things that they gave their life for. We believe in the collective analogy of all the scriptures and how they come together. We believe in that endless parade of martyrs who gave up their life for this same witness. We believe. He's looking for workers to send forth in the full harvest, isn't he? Isn't he? He's harvesting souls. These are people that he died for. It doesn't get more important than that. These are our brothers and sisters we are bid to go out and find. Where is my sister? Where is my brother? Who are they? He sends those whom he has called to witness. And he calls those who have been chosen from long ages past. Was your name written in a book a long time ago? Do you know him? What restrains us? What holds us back? Fear of man? People-pleasing, approval-seeking? You see, I understand now why part of the deal is I'm to have died to myself. In the baptism of Christ, he died and I died with him. That is dying to self, self-preservation, reputation management, being well thought of. I can't say this or it might hurt their feelings. We are called in this endless chain, not as apostles. Unless you just use the strict sense of what it means the sent ones. You are called to be his witness, you and I. The question is, how are we doing? How are we doing? The question is, do I really know him? The question is, do I really believe? Do you know him? You love him? Speak for him. He wants you to talk. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters, Lord, who together with me are convicted by this call to be a witness of Christ. We thank you, Lord, as we learn so much, even in this apostolic replacement, this story of replacing the apostle, as you're putting things into place for the advent of the Holy Spirit. We are looking forward, O Lord, to more teaching from your scriptures, from the book of Acts. We're looking forward, O Lord, to what you might do in us. We're looking forward, O Lord, to what you might do in your church at large. We are looking forward to what you will do as your people gather together as one in unity, praying for the revival of the church, praying for lost souls, praying for those who need hope, praying for those who need help. O Lord, convict us now and help us, O Lord, as we would even repent to you in our heart of hearts. And we ask you, O Lord, to prompt us to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. For we are grateful for what he's done to secure our salvation, a place in glory for us all, should we choose to believe. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.